invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let us beseech the Lord to teach us this morning. Our gracious Father, we come before you in humble dependence on you, Father. We thank you that you have given us as your children the Holy Spirit who teaches us. These are spiritual words, and we need your Spirit to instruct us. We do pray, Father, that our understanding of the nature of the battle of spiritual warfare would increase our readiness to know where it's at and to be able to defend the attacks from the enemy. We ask you, Father, that if there is one in this room today that is yet to bow their knee to Christ unto salvation, that this day you would open the eyes of their heart, that they may see their sin and see that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and that he died on the cross for sinners, and that he is sufficient to pay the price for our sins. Lord, may you give them faith this day to see and to behold. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning, that our lives would be changed according to the truth that we see in your word today. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As we approach the text about the full armor of God, I felt it necessary to spend one more sermon in an introductory fashion or a overview of where the battle lies in spiritual warfare. If you look at your bulletin, you can see what today's about. It's about spiritual warfare, false creatures. What we need to understand, the sermon is not intended today to call out people, to identify people. And it's really not even intended to talk about the attacks today on the church. There's a place and a time for that. This is more in the realm of what does God's Word say in relation to how He uses false preachers and what we are to do about that and what is our responsibility. So it is more principle in the commands of God, but not naming or identifying. And again, there is certainly a place for that as Scripture teaches us. But today is what does God's Word say about us? I'll give you our outline as we go. The first thing we need to look at is what are Satan's schemes? How does he attack? What does he go after? What is his means to take people captive? As we begin to look at that, let's remind ourselves what spiritual warfare is. Spiritual warfare is the battle that rages between God and the forces of evil. That'd be Satan, sin, and the world. We are brought into this battle because we have been made by God and for God. And yet we are, by our fallen nature, taken captive by Satan and sin under the influences of the world, aren't we? And it's only when we are brought into saving faith in Christ that we even begin to become aware that we're in a fight. And it is only at that time that we are equipped to withstand the attacks against our Master and against our Lord in our lives. The battleground for this war is the mind. And the mind's effects in our life in relation to the Word of God. This includes both our doctrine and our conduct, our theology and our life, the truth of God and the life of man. Here in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at Satan's schemes. What are his strategies? How does he work? Because he works in diverse ways, but his blueprint is still the same, isn't it? Look what it says here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" So here God had given a clear command. Don't eat. And Satan comes along and says, "Did God really say this? Did God actually say, 'Don't eat'?" What Satan does is he comes along and he questions the Word of God. He questions the clarity of the meaning of God's Word. He manipulates and he twists so that we question the Word of God, and when we question the Word of God, who do we question? God Himself. Satan's scheme is for us to doubt, to question the clarity of the Word of God. And in so doing, he brings God under suspicion in our lives, in our minds. Look what he says in verse 5. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That is a direct countering of God's clear statement. In the day you eat of it, you will die. You will not die. See, the moment you entertain talking to a snake, the battle is already lost. You cannot play with false teaching and win in obedience. And so she was already being entertained by Satan. And he says to her, "You will not die if you eat this." Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You see what he does? Not only does he counteract God's Word, but he also questions the fairness of God. See, God doesn't want something for you. God doesn't want you to enjoy your life now. See, God is a restricting God. But if you eat of this, look at what you can have. He calls God a liar and then questions the integrity of God. And look what happens in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." She looked at this and she said, it's good for food. It looks good to the eyes. And you know what? I can now be like God. So what did Satan in his temptation use? He used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Satan's attacks on our lives, he questions God's Word, and in so doing, he tempts our flesh, he tempts our eyes, and he tempts our pride. And is this not the same pattern in the New Testament? 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father." If our acceptance to do something is solely based on it looks good, it feels good, and it will make me better, it's not God. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not from God. And it goes on to say in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2, "And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but the will of God abides forever." Now, Satan tempts definitely, doesn't he? But understand, he is not capable of making me sin. He cannot cause me to sin. And He is not responsible for my sin. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth to death. Now, what does it say? When I sin, I sin. I sin. Nobody makes me sin. Not even Satan. The very thing we sin in is caused because we gave in to the temptation of the flesh, eyes, and pride. In other words, why do we sin? Because we wanted to. The pull of the flesh was greater in our desires than the obedience to God and to His Word. And did you see in there that the world is passing away? They don't last. Sin deceives in its pleasures. And therein lies the great foolishness of sin, doesn't it? Think about sin for a moment. It's not lasting. It offends a holy God, and it does harm to you and to others. There is no rationality. There is no saneness to sin. We sin to gain temporal pleasures, to lose present joy. Now you might find, and I might find, enjoyment in sin, but are you joyful in that fun? As a believer, your heart is torn asunder as you know you are rebelling against your Master. So we must live those lives which submit to God, and that is which lasts forever. So Satan questions the plain meaning of God's Word. And he suggests to us that God is restrictive. Let's put it in modern terms. God is a legalist. See, we seek autonomy and not obedience. We must understand that Satan comes along and seeks to get us to see that God is unfair in His commands and in His standards. And we see the same type of thing in Satan's tempting of Christ, don't we? What did Satan use in the temptation of Jesus Christ? Did he not use the very Word of God? He used Scripture. He quoted Scripture to Christ to tempt Him to sin against God and to leave His commitment to do the will of the Father. What Satan's scheme is that he attacks to seek to rob God of His glory by challenging His sovereignty and authority over us in our lives in relation to the Word of God. Our relationship to the purity of God's Word, both in our minds and in our lives, is where spiritual warfare takes place. This is why we cannot live on bread alone. This is why we cannot abide on earthly manna. For only the nourishment of Jesus Christ sustains us in the onslaught of the attack from the enemy. And so Satan schemes through using the very thing that is on your laps right now, the Word of God. And one of the most effective strategies that Satan has in this war is to draw people after him through false preachers. That's point two. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. As we begin to look at false teaching. If you think of his strategy, it's brilliant. He questions the Word of God. Now, if he can only get the people who propound to speak for God and speak falsely about God, and then those who come in here think they're hearing the word of God and get them to do what is not of God. What did you just gain? A greater army against the one that Satan hates, and that's God Himself. We must remind ourselves that Satan is a formidable enemy. But, beloved, he is not sovereign. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. And he is not everywhere at the same time in his complete being like God. All that Satan does is under the ultimate authority of God. And God imposes sovereign limitations on the works of Satan. But one thing God has given Satan the permission to do is to work through men and women in relation to the Word of God. So though Satan is limited, let us understand that his strategies are effective, aren't they? But for Satan to work, he enlists others to do his bidding and to do his scheme. 1 Kings chapter 22, I want you to just start in verse 19 with me. In verse 19. We're going to rename Micaiah. He's a prophet of God. And it says in verse 19, and Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him." This is just a great picture of heavenly things going on. Here, God is entertaining, letting demons come before him. And how are we going to entice Ahab to go do what he needs to do, and that's to lose in battle and die? And just, you can see this. I got an idea. And how many had ideas, we don't know. But finally one comes up and says, I got one that will work. And this is what we read. It says in verse 22, and the Lord said to him, by what means? And he says, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now that's heavy. I know what I'm going to do. I am going to deceive through those who proclaim to be men of God, and I will entice them. So let's go back earlier in this chapter, in this chapter, verse 5. So what happens is, in this chapter, Syria and Israel have been a long time at peace, but then Ahab wants to go to war, and so Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, comes up, and so will you come, Jehoshaphat? And Jehoshaphat goes, yeah, let's go. But let's first inquire of the Word of God. Let's see what God has to say about this. And so in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first of the Word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Simply, shall I go or not? What is God's word in this matter? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. There is a false prophet. False prophet's MO is this: you have peace, you have prosperity, you do what you want, and God will bless us. Okay? And so here he says this: go, for the Lord will give it, you will conquer, you will win, and you will be great. And for some reason, Jehoshaphat said, is there not another prophet of the Lord who will make me inquire? I mean, I think maybe he'd been around long enough to know that something doesn't sound right. To get 400 guys together and agree. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat in verse 8, there is yet one man. Did you see that? 400 false, and yet one man. Now, do you ever wonder why he didn't call Micaiah to begin with? Well, this is why. And he may inquire, and he is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. I don't like him.
I don't like his preaching. I don't like what he has to say because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil.
I'm not calling him, and I didn't call him because he always speaks evil against me.
Ahab, you're an evil king. You are in sin and you need to be rebuked by the Holy God. Of course, he is going to say bad things about you. So,
Jael left out, the king says so. And then verse 9, the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, pretty quickly, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting in their house, in their thrones, arrayed in their robes, threshing the floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before him. I mean, this is a... Oh, I said I wasn't going to do this. This is a Joel Osteen moment. Just imagine this.
There is nothing going on at this point among these 400 men than the exaltation of Ahab. Go, you will win. Go, you will win. There is nothing but flattery. There is nothing about peace and prosperity and an easy victory. And Zedekiah, verse 11, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed.
Ahab, victory is sure. And you will win, and you will win decisively. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and find the Lord will give him the king.
So this is what's going on when the other officials were supposed to get Micaiah.
Verse 13, the messengers who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets are with one accord are favorable to the king.
Let your word be like the word of them and speak favorably.
Don't ruin the party.
Listen, there is 400 who says go. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't bring up his sin. Don't bring what he has done in his face. Do not bring up the judgment of God. Just tell him to go. And so Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, I'll do what he tells me to do. Verse 14, verse 15. And when he came up to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And I love what he says. Go up and triumph, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. It's almost as if Micaiah said, I'm going to tell you what you want because you won't listen to me. There's nothing that I can say that will win you. So you know what? I'm going to give you the exact thing that you need to hear. Go. Ahab says, how many times, verse 16, shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?
That's the insanity of disbelievers. Of wicked and evil people.
He knew that Micaiah had different information to offer. And so he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, there, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. In other words, I saw that Israel was scattered, that they lost, they're losing the battle, and they got to go home. And so verse 18, and the king said, and Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? I told you, it's a waste of time. Now, then that's where we come into what this heavenly scene was that we read to begin with. So, the Spirit says, I will use the prophets, now we know there's 400 of them, to go and be a lying spirit to them. Now, here's what happens to sum this up. Micaiah gets struck from Zedekiah. Zedekiah, the one with the iron horns. And Micaiah was thrown into jail. And on the way out, Ahab says, feed him rations until I get back and until I come back in peace. And in verse 28, Micaiah says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Ahab, you're not going to see me again. Not because of me, but because of you. Because you are not to go up. You will lose. And at the end of the story is this, that Ahab You remember the story? Ahab goes, you know, I'll just put on soldier's equipment. I'll be like a common soldier so they don't come after me. And Jehoshaphat, you look like a king. That's courage. And we learn that Syria was instructed, go straight for the king. Not Jehoshaphat, but Ahab. And they were chasing Jehoshaphat around, and they get their runs. That's not him. And so you know what they did? They let him go. And it says that some guy, just at random, drew back his bow and put an arrow right into Ahab. And he died. And this is the way we see it in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15 reads this. And you can turn there if you want. This is what it says. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Do you see that? Disguise, disguise, disguise. False workers are disguising themselves because Satan disguises himself, and so will his servants disguise themselves. What they do is they seek to cover their lies. They seek to cover their true identity when they are preaching. False preachers look and sound good. They are attractive in what they say and how they say it. However, their teaching is eternal poison coated in chocolate. You grab it and you're dead. You don't even know it. Because you have been allured into disguises. You don't realize that the Satan's schemes is to preachers of God's Word. Or to put it differently, Satan and his preachers are subtle in their error. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. Subtlety is the greatest characteristic of the devil. He uses it most of all by attacking man in the realm of the mind. For the supreme gift in man is the gift of mind. It is the part of man's original endowment and that which differentiates him from the animal. The animal acts in the main by instinct. But man has this curious power of thinking. Objective thinking. Of being able to look at himself objectively and to reason and to argue and to consider and to be logical. Mind, he says, is man's highest gift. And therefore the devil concentrates his attack upon the minds of men. Don't we see that in the very text that was read this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see that we are to no longer walk in the futility of our minds. In Romans, we see that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we looked at last week in regard to spiritual warfare, we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. See, the mind is the most vital aspect in man's relation to God. Both in the unregenerate and the regenerate state. See, our sanctification in a real sense is a battle for our mind's acceptance and submission to God's objective revelation. And you know in Scripture, is there not grave indictments of a looming judgment against false preachers and teachers? To say, thus saith the Lord, and to not seek that which is from God demonstrates a hatred for God
and a hatred for man. It manifests a lying tongue and a deceitful spirit. To claim to speak for God and not speak the truth of God is to place yourself in the place of the wrath of God. Tampering with God's Word by degrees and subtle changes in truth is the product of the one speaking, not loving God. Sugar-coating God's Word and avoiding the whole counsel of God manifests that the one speaking is not a servant of God. He would rather be friends with the world than a child of God. What God has made clear in His creation is now obscured in the pulpit. Pastors and seminary professors and elders and conference speakers and Christian authors and Sunday school teachers and Awana workers, everyone who has the place to speak for God will be held to a high accountability. And such accountability, beloved, is a lot higher than we really believe it is. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." See, it is easy to stand up and say what everybody wants to hear. But to speak the Word of God means you have to first know God. And it means you have to know the Word of God. And it means as you preach the Word of God, you have to confront sin in people's lives. And that can make you an enemy of people quickly. And this is exactly the scheme that Satan uses. He brings in false preachers and teachers to make you feel good about your damnation. He makes you feel good about the state of your farness away from God. He makes you feel good that you think you know God, but you hate God. False preachers make us feel good, but they hate us. They hate us. They are not in it for our good. They are in it for real money. Most people think teaching is easy. Bible interpretation is easy. There would not be statements like these. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the truth." Is it right way and a wrong way? Wrong way, you are ashamed before God, though you may win the approval of man. But consider the commendation for Ezra. "For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And then think about this, readers. I want you to pass. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, in relation to the Word of God and its impact through false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 3, turning to verse 15. 2 Peter 3, 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them in these matters. Therefore, there are some things in them that are hard to understand." Don't say it's easy. If you hear the Word of God is easy, then you're denying what Peter says about Paul. It means you're smarter than the Apostle Peter. Peter reads Paul's stuff and says, "I don't get it all." He did not say, therefore, it wasn't God's Word, does he? Here's what he says. He says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." We see at times that we almost believe that the haters of God are outside the church, when in reality, haters of God are on Christian radio.
They're in Christian bookstores. They're in pulpits. There are hard things to understand, and there are people who twist them to their own destruction. Now look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. He equips us. I love how God does this. He says, you got to know this. Know this beforehand, that there are going to be people who stand up and try to allure you away from the grace of Christ, the salvation given to you in Christ. But you need to know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us realize that God's Word has been given to us by God to know God, to love God, to obey God, and to worship God. And to tamper with the Word of God is the gravest treason against God. And it is the most heinous crime against man. And yet too many snuggle up to false teachers and compromising preachers. For a man to truly speak for God, he must be called by God. He must be captivated by the Word of God. He must have his steps directed by God's Word. And he must proclaim to the Word of God to those who want it and to those who don't want it. And he does not waver in this process. For he speaks to men on behalf of God to have God's approval and not man's. We need to regain the demand on preachers to know God in doctrine, in life, and in the prayer closet. We need to regain the vision that God's Word is worthy to give it the utmost attention and care. We need to feel afresh the glory of Christ in and through faithful preaching of God's Word. Yes, preaching comes with great responsibility. But there is a joy in laboring in God's Word among His people that far exceeds the gravity. For when you love God, such gravity is a delight and not a burden. So Satan's schemes against man is by using false preaching, false representations of truth, a lowering of the essential place of truth in the life of the church. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why does false teaching and false preachers exist? Why it thrives? Let me just appoint three of our sermon. False hearers. False hearers. False teachers are real. And they sound really nice because they appeal to our flesh. They tell us what we want to hear. And they are more prevalent today and closer to us than we might even think they are. False prophets and false preachers and false teachers proclaim peace and prosperity and health and ease and financial gain and security and a better life now. And they succeed. Why? Why does falsehood reign in so many lives and in so many churches? Because that is what we want to hear. That's why they exist. Because we want it. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We must understand that recipients of false teaching are not victims. And they are not innocent in the participation of listening to lies about God and man and salvation. They are, as in the words of Paul Washer, receiving God's judgment on them. Now, why would he say that? Look what this says, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. 4, verse 3. The time will come, or is coming, when people will not endure sound teaching,
But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Did you see what it says there? False teachers thrive because false professors exist. Lukewarm preachers exist because lukewarm hearers flock to hear them. Stories and entertainment and emotions flood so-called churches because people indifferent to the truth flood those churches. And they will even pay. They will even pay for their own damnation. Satan's workings are, yes, outside the church, but they're also inside. See, false professors, false religious people, do not abandon church. They make their own church. They don't get rid of preaching. They make their own preaching. They don't get rid of God. They make their own God. False preaching exists because false professors and false hearers and compromising hearers want to hear the falsehood and the lies and the deceptions that are being told. There are no victims. There is so much today on the high demand of the preacher. And praying that he gets it right. And I am so thankful for that. There is a right recognition of the necessity for the preacher to get it right. And those sermons, those books, and those admonitions to me speak to my heart. They keep me close to God. But there is so little on the hearer's responsibility to hear it right. Too many people in the church have picked up society's idea that they are not responsible for anything. The world believes they are owed, and this entitlement philosophy the church has adopted. Look what this says here. People will accumulate for themselves teachers according to whose desires? Their desires. People accumulate for themselves teachers because they want them. Think about that just for a moment. The day of judgment for both preacher and hearer in that congregation. Because each week, the preacher made the willful decision to speak lies. And each week, the hearers woke up, made a conscious decision to go to that church and set under the things they know are not true. There are no victims. We do it because we want to do it. And I want you to just think about the historical context of this. Paul says they are accumulating for themselves teachers according to their own desires because they want it, not because they don't know it. Now that is in a time and a place when the copies of the Old Testament was rare. New Testament has not been written yet. There are not copies of the Scriptures readily available for the average person. There is not commentaries and books and resources. There is not radio preachers and iTunes and blogs. These people, if were given a free ride, would be these folks because they did not have the access. But look at us today. How many Bibles do you have? How many books? Access to sermons. You ought to listen to sermons. You got access to them. There is so much available to us. And when we set in our biblical illiteracy, it is because we want to be there. It is because we are lazy and we would rather not know God. We go and we sit and we linger under what we want to hear. And often, some statement comes out like this: "Well, I understand that, but I didn't go to seminary. I'm not a theologian. How will I know?"
You've got the source on your lap. That's how you know. You have resources today to get into the meaning of the text of Scripture, so you will know. See, if you are saved by God's grace and you want to know God, you will not sit in a false teaching church. You will not sit in a compromising church. You will want to hear the pure and unadulterated Word of God, even when it hurts. And in the light of the Reformation, to leave theology to the elders is to go back to Rome, finish it, and rejoin the Catholic Church. Because that's what you're doing in effect anyway, isn't it? False teachers don't want you to know the true and living God. And when you sit under the teaching of those who do not open the Word and make known the meaning of the text, you show this in your life. You're showing that you don't want to know the truth. Why? Why would people not want to know the true living God?
It's very simple.
And the Scripture tells us why. Because they don't like God. They don't like Him. They don't like that which they know about God. So why would I go and learn more about that God? In Romans chapter 1, this is what we read. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged, now listen, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They know who God is. And they didn't like the God that they knew. So they exchanged the glory of God for reptiles. They know that God exists and who He is, but they reject Him because they don't want Him. Biblically speaking, atheism and agnosticism does not exist. Understand that. There is no such thing as atheism, and there is no such thing as agnosticism. Those are simple religious terms to cover up people who say they don't know about God, or they can't know about God. When in reality, they're using that term to say, "I don't like you, God." And we don't need to fall prey to them saying, "I prove God to me." They know who God is. And they would rather not know Him. They reject the knowledge of God because they don't like Him. Period. See, when it comes to our relationship with God, none of us, preacher and hearer alike, none of us are victims. We willfully and knowingly and conscientiously participate in either the propagation of falsehood about the true and living God, or we are participating willingly, knowingly, and deliberately in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. What the church needs today is we need to regain this twofold responsibility, both on the preacher and on the hearer. My personal responsibility for the place of the mind should occupy a place that demonstrates my love for God. And may we be honest with this for a moment? It does. See, if I come in and throw my mind out the door, I just said, "God, I don't love you." But if I bring my brain and engage it and use the mind that God has given me, in which He said we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and what? Mind. Then I am showing God, I love you with
with everything. God has given us a mind to show that we love Him. And this responsibility of the mind and the life of a Christian needs to burn afresh in our souls. We preach Christ. We preach the whole counsel of God's Word so that our thoughts would be brought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Here at Peninsula Bible Church, we want to open the Word of God. We want to explain the Word of God. We want to equip you so that you would be Bereans in what was said of Him. I don't want you to fall prey to the victim mentality, but I want you to engage in this process even more than you may be doing now, so that your souls are safeguarded against what I say here and what you hear on radio and read in books and what your friends teach you and share with you. You are no victim. I want to quickly give you 4 principles for hearing and studying the Word of God. And there could be many, 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 many more. These 4 just, they're on my heart, they're on my mind. And these 4 are chosen because they're missing, not here necessarily, but they're missing in the church. And when you have false preaching or false hearing or compromised preaching or compromised hearing, these seem to be always lacking. So, 1, actively seek the meaning of the text. Actively seek the meaning of the text. And here's what we mean by that. Don't accept and don't reject teaching based upon what seems right or wrong, or feels right or wrong. How many times have your feelings betrayed you? Submit all of our preferences to the mind of God as revealed in Scripture. Don't impose meaning on the text, for when we impose meaning on the text, we impose on the mind of God, don't we? We don't tell the Word of God what it should say, but we seek what it does say. And understand that often God's revelation is at odds with what we would have said. Right? And so what we need to do is understand why it says what it says. We go to Scripture not to see what we like, but we go to Scripture to be instructed so that we would know what we ought to like. This is what it means to have a transformed mind. In this, the meaning of Scripture is always, the meaning of Scripture is always, always, always against the world's ideas. It is most often against our friends' ideas. And it's more often than we like to admit different than our ideas. So, we live in a fallen world, and though we are saved, we are not fully sanctified yet, are we? So, here's what we should expect when we go to the Word of God. Expect God to confront you in your doctrine and your life through the meaning of the text. If we consistently go to the Word of God and not have our doctrine or our life challenged by the meaning of the text, then we are not seeking the meaning of the text. We are seeking our preferences. And we are only looking for those things in the Word of God that we already know or agree with. 2. And this is very close to 1, but there's some nuance to it, so I made it 2 points. Seek objectivity, not an emotional experience. Seek objectivity, not an emotional experience. What is so much of the church built around today? Emotions, isn't it? And when you go into the church, I understand that for people coming into Peninsula Bible Church, this is not exactly emotionally enthralling. We sing old songs. We don't have a band. We don't have lights. And you have an hour-long preacher. But you know, in spite of all that, Lord willing, by God's grace, you're getting the Word of God. But when you go to the other churches, now this is not a universal indictment with all those things, but what do you most often miss in churches like that? The Word of God, don't you? There's something about when you pursue emotions over objectivity, you lose the meaning of the text. We don't go to Scripture to feel an emotional impulse, or do we seek to go to Scripture so we can get some sort of emotional goosebump to know the mind and the will of God. We go to the objective truth of God's Word by surrendering to its objectivity. And we do that through the faculty of our minds. And it is through our minds that God transforms our life. Now here's the problem. The problem is that the church at large, they have replaced thinking with emotions. Subjectivity has replaced objectivity. We've lost the meaning while we pursue experience. We seek private meaning instead of clarity in His Word. We've transferred our worship of the true and living triune God to what we think of God, or what we want to think of God. Style has replaced substance. We've elevated entertainment at the expense of engaging Scripture. We've sought the product, meaning the fast product, instead of the process. We've become congenial at the expense of contending for the faith. We've become enraptured in the present at the expense of being captivated by eternity. And we've become more interested in the show than sanctification. Objectivity. God has revealed Himself in words. And in order to know God, we have to know what those words mean. And those words and their meaning are not up to us. We have to go find out what they are. Third principle, submit to biblical truth that is evidently taught in Scripture, even if you cannot understand it fully. So, submit to biblical truth that is clearly taught in Scripture, even if you can't fully understand it. So many people abandon good, healthy, sound, practical doctrine, because all doctrine is practical, because they don't understand it. Don't rely on your own understanding. Our reasoning must submit to God's objective revelation. Often, let's admit it, we lose the majesty of God when we demand that we have to know everything about God. Yes, God has clearly communicated to us. However, He's infinite. We're finite. And to grasp an infinite God would mean to be infinite yourself. And that's not true, is it? So if we're going to say that we're going to fully grasp God, then we have to admit that we are serving a finite God. But if we're going to serve the holy, holy, holy God, who is sovereign over all, who spoke into existence that which did not exist, then we have to submit to ourselves that we are not boss. And that we have to submit to what He said, and that He actually really knows more than us, and will always know more than us, and that's for our own good. Because if it was not, then He would have to lower Himself. Let us not argue with God. And let us not argue with His Word. Let us submit knowing that we don't fully get it, do we? We don't fully get it. There's still questions. There's still how that works with that. And we don't know. And you know what? We say that. That's okay. Because God is God and we are not. But we need to trust the Word of God, because God Himself is trustworthy, isn't He?
Amen.
And fourthly, and I'll say this quickly, pray for the Spirit's illumination. See, we have to get the meaning of the words. But if we try to do that on our own, we may gain truth about God, but we won't know God. We need the Spirit to open the eyes of our heart to understand what He says in here. These are spiritual words given by a spiritual being to spiritual beings who have been saved by God in His grace. And if we try to do this on our own, we will miss it. And so, beloved, pray before you go to Scripture, asking God to give you help and understanding. And as you're reading Scripture, pray and ask God that He would help you understand Scripture. And when you're done reading Scripture, pray that He would give you understanding of what you just read. And during the day at work, in your recreation, in whatever you're doing, pray that He would give you further understanding of what you've read. We have to get back to a dependence upon God where we live practically in the realm of, I can do nothing apart from Him. And that means in our Bible times as well. Henry Smith, a Puritan, wrote this: "We should set the Word of God always before us like a rule, and believe nothing but that which it teaches, love nothing but that which it prescribes, hate nothing but that which is forbidden, and do nothing but that which it commands." That's where spiritual warfare is for us in relation to our understanding, acceptance, and application of the Word of God in our own lives. Let us pray. Father, protect us from false preachers. Protect the New Bible Church from false preachers. Make me faithful. Make me more faithful. Be a student who rightly divides the Word, knowing beforehand that Satan's schemes is to twist and distort the Word within professing believers. And I pray that You would make the Minnesota Bible Church better hearers, more faithful hearers. Lord, that they would be equipped because of their own study and because of hearing on Sunday mornings to be able to withstand the darts that Satan will come by asking, did God really say this? Did He really say that you should abstain from pornography? Did He really say that you could have that extramarital affair? Did He really say you can watch that on the TV in which I died for? Father, there are so many attacks that we all have in our lives. And for all of us, it looks different. But we do pray, Father, that we would be faithful. Praying, as the end of the armor of God says, praying always. Lord, help us to live in dependence upon You. Help us, Father, in our weakness. Strengthen us that we can stand firm. And Father, we here today who believe with all of our heart and believe we could prove it from Scripture, we thank You for saving us. We thank You that we're hearing and studying and believing truth. Father, apart from Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection, we would still be lost. We thank You for lifting the veil that was over our heart because of Satan. And now it is lifted because of Christ. Father, we owe everything to You. May we be joyful and obedient slaves to the Master who bought us. And may we do that with joy. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior.